Do you long to obey God and His Word? Do you find yourself rejecting the world and longing for the kingdom? And do you eagerly wait for the coming of the one you love? Those are holy affections. Those are the marks of true believers.
At one of the internet's most popular search engines, the question, "What makes someone a Christian?" gets over 2.6 million results. Some say a true Christian goes to church regularly, or they read their Bible daily, or they pray often, and they give to the poor, sometimes. Are there so many different answers because the Bible doesn't answer that question clearly? Well, thankfully, the Bible is clear. It says a Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit. But that leads to another question: how can you know if you have the Holy Spirit? John MacArthur is answering that question on today's Grace to You as he continues the current series, Myths About Salvation. I'm going to look today at some biblical ways that you can be certain that you have the Holy Spirit. Before we get to that lesson, it is Martin Luther King Jr. Day here in the United States. 50 years have passed since the civil rights leader was assassinated. John, our listeners may not know, that's an event with personal significance for you. Talk a little bit about that, what your experience was and what that taught you about the gospel and race relations.
Well, it's hard to believe 50 years have passed, especially for me personally, because I happened to be in Jackson, Mississippi, preaching in black schools, black high schools, and black churches for a number of months at the very time Martin Luther King was assassinated up in Memphis, Tennessee. I was in a meeting with about a dozen, you know, really critical black leaders in the South during the intense civil rights situation at the very time that King was killed. And they were an amazing group of leaders in the black community. And when a man ran in the door and said that King had been assassinated, they said, well, first the shock, and then they said, well, we've got to go up there. We need to be there where it happened. And so they basically kind of smuggled me out because there was all kinds of stirring going on in the streets. We got in some cars, and the next thing I knew, they were driving me up to Memphis, Tennessee, and I was on the balcony where he had been shot. I went into the building from which James Earl Ray had shot him. He stood on the top of a toilet and fired the gun out a little window and took his life. I looked out that same window just within, you know, hours of when it had happened. And at that time, you know, it was just another illustration of the wretched evil of the human heart. And we see that constantly in the world, don't we? It's just wars and wars and wars and battles and hatred and vitriol and vengeance. Nowadays, you know, we don't go 2 or 3 days in a row before we find somebody with a gun has killed more people. It has to do with the wretchedness of the human heart. And the only answer for that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that day I knew what the answer was. 50 years ago, I knew that Christ was the only answer to the hatred of men's hearts, and it's still the only answer, and that's why Grace to You does what we do.
Thanks, John. And thank you, friend, for joining us for today's study. Last week, John explained how failure to walk in the Spirit can make you doubt your salvation, and now he'll be explaining how the Spirit gives assurance. Here's John MacArthur.
If anybody questions your claim to your eternal inheritance, if anybody questions that you are a child of God, there is a witness who was there at the moment of your adoption. Who was it? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will step forward and bear witness that you indeed are a child of God by adoption and have a lawful claim to your eternal inheritance. So it is the ministry then of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the legitimacy of my adoption into God's family and my right to claim an eternal inheritance. Isn't that a marvelous truth? You say, how does the Holy Spirit do it? How does he bear witness? A number of ways. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. All right? Scripture promises immense blessings for those that love God. Those are taken out of Isaiah. Now, verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The first way in which the Holy Spirit affirms our salvation is through illumination. In other words, the Spirit illuminates the Scripture. He makes the Word live. As we study the Word of God about these promises, the Spirit illuminates them to our hearts. That's what that text is saying. The Holy Spirit allows us to think and comprehend with the mind of Christ. So the first way the Holy Spirit witnesses to me of my sonship and inheritance is by illuminating the Scripture. Let me show you a second way the Holy Spirit witnesses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. This is what John writes. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You say, what's he talking about here? What he's saying is this. The Holy Spirit came, verse 13, and showed us the gospel. The second way the Spirit witnesses to us is through salvation. When the Spirit convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when the Spirit reveals to you that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, verse 14, when the Spirit reveals to you that if you confess Jesus as the Son of God, God will come and abide with you and you in God. In other words, the first way the Spirit bears witness to us that we're God's children is by illuminating the Scripture. The second way is through the whole matter of salvation, where we believe in Christ, where we love God, where we love Christ. That's all the witness of the Spirit. That's an ongoing thing. As we continue to study the Word of God, the Spirit will bear witness to it by illuminating the Word. As we continue to walk with Christ, the Spirit will bear witness to our childhood in the kingdom of God, as it were, by faith and love which grows. There's another way in which the Spirit bears witness. In Galatians chapter 4, it says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Listen, the very fact that Scripture is illuminated to me, that I understand it, is the Spirit bearing witness that I'm a child of God. Why? Because if I wasn't a child of God, I couldn't understand the Bible, right? The natural man, what? Doesn't understand it. So the very process of illumination means the Spirit is in me, and that's a confirmation that I belong to God. The matter of loving Christ. What made me hate sin and love Christ? What made me all of a sudden realize God had sent his Son into the world to die for my sin, and if I put my faith in him, God would live in me and I would live in him? And what caused me to love Christ and to dwell in the love of God and the love of Christ? The work of the Spirit. That puts me in touch with the Holy Spirit's work in me, and that's how he witnesses to me that I'm a child of God. Unbelievers don't have that. The unbelieving world does not love God, does not love Christ, does not turn to Christ as Savior, because the Spirit's not working in them, because they're not God's children. The third thing here, the Spirit does in us, is draw us into fellowship with God. Abba, Father, just term of intimacy. The Spirit produces prayer. The Spirit produces praise. The Spirit produces worship. All that's bound up in Abba, Father. The Spirit produces a petition, a crying out to God as our Father. All of that is the Spirit's witness. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, one chapter beyond where you are, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Now, you know this passage very well, but let me just mention that the next thing that the Spirit witnesses through is fruit. The Spirit produces in your life a supernatural love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when those things are being produced in your life, you know they're not produced by your flesh, right? The flesh knows how to lust, but not true love. It knows how to be happy, but doesn't know settled joy. It knows a moment of calm, but not a deep peace, and so forth and so forth. And so when that's produced in your life, when those attitudes exist in your heart, that's the work of the Spirit producing those, and you ought to say, that's the evidence, the Spirit's evidence, that I belong to God. And one last note, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Service, ministry, evangelism, that's the product of the Holy Spirit in me and in you. Now, what am I saying? The Holy Spirit living in you as a believer is constantly bearing witness to the fact that you belong to God. And when accusers come along and say, nah, that adoption never took place. Nah, he's an illegitimate son or an illegitimate daughter. No, it isn't real. The Spirit says, I was there, right? You were born of the Spirit. I was there, and I affirm that this person is indeed the child of God. And how does he bear that witness to us? By illuminating the Word of God, which he doesn't do for an unbeliever. By leading us to a greater faith and love for God in Christ. By drawing us into an intimate fellowship with God in prayer, petition, praise, worship. By producing in our lives those graces that are characteristic of a redeemed nature. And by making us effective in service. Finally, some lack assurance because of strong, convicting preaching of a holy standard. Some lack assurance because of their inability to accept forgiveness for their sins or their failure to comprehend the richness of the gospel of grace or their inability to remember the time of their salvation or the remaining power of their unredeemed flesh or the difficult trials in which they fail to see the hand of God. And I'll promise you, some lack assurance because they fail to walk in the Spirit, which may encompass everything else I've said before that. But there's one more thing that is obvious, patently obvious. Some lack assurance because assurance is the reward for obedience, and they are willfully disobedient. Assurance is the reward for obedience, and they are willfully disobedient. I'll promise you this, Galatians 5:16 to 21, if you walk in the lust of the flesh and fulfill the desires of the flesh, you will never know the fruit of the Spirit, right? Purity and assurance go together. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you walk uprightly in obedience to God, He gives you assurance. Boy, what a glorious promise. Hebrews 10, I think, in verse 22, strongly points this out. Let me just read it to you. Let us draw near, listen to this, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Boy, what a statement. The only way to have a full assurance is connected to purity. Sinclair Ferguson writes, high degrees of true assurance cannot be enjoyed by those who persist in low levels of obedience. High degrees of assurance are not enjoyed by those who live at low levels of obedience. If you live in sin and disobedience, you will not enjoy assurance. Sin will cancel it out. There is a gulf between sin and peace, sin and joy, sin and assurance. To live in sin is to live in doubt. When you sin, coming alongside of it is doubt about your spiritual condition, and the Spirit of God withholds the good gift. Often the psalmist, when he got himself into sin, would cry out as if the Lord didn't know him. I'm thinking of Psalm 31:22. As for me, I am cut off from before thine eyes. He felt abandoned by God. His sin had taken away his assurance. Psalm 77:7. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Oh, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. How did the psalmist get himself in that mess? Sin. You fall into sin, you fall into doubt. To live in sin is to live in doubt. So we need to deal with sin in our lives. And I'll tell you, give you a little secret. If you deal with a major sin, the rest will follow along. It's kind of like when Goliath was killed, the rest of the Philistines fled. When the general is killed, the troops are scattered. And so it is in the life of a believer that by the means of grace, when he slays the sins that are most powerful and most compelling, those pet sins, those strong temptations that constantly come, when you deal with those, the rest will fall. Put a spear through the heart of Absalom, and all the rest of his rebels are gone. Deal with those besetting familiar sins. The others will disappear. But where there is sin, there will be a tremendous struggle for assurance. Listen to the personal testimony of Charles Spurgeon. Whenever I feel that I have sinned and desire to overcome that sin for the future, the devil at the same time comes to me and whispers, "How can you be a pardoned person and accepted with God while you still sin in this way?" If I listen to this, I drop into despondency. And if I continued in that state, I should fall into despair and should commit sin more frequently than before. But God's grace comes in and says to my soul, "Thou hast sinned, but did not Christ come to save sinners? Thou art not saved because thou art righteous, for Christ died for the ungodly. And my faith says, though I have sinned, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And though I am guilty, yet by grace I am saved, and I am a child of God still." And what then? Why, the tears begin to flow, and I say, "How could I ever sin against my God who has been so good to me? Now I will overcome that sin." And I get strong to fight with sin through the conviction that I am God's child. If you fall into sin and you resolutely say, "I will conquer that sin," Satan may pound you with these kinds of questions. You fall back on the forgiving grace of God, and it will strengthen you for the battle. Whatever the cause for the loss of assurance, whatever makes you doubt, whatever causes you to lose your joy and to become useless in Christian service, empty in worship, cold in praise, passionless in prayer, vulnerable to false teachers, whatever the problems are, there is a cure. The cure is to walk in the Spirit. The cure is to walk in obedience. I was reading a book called The Christian's Great Interest, written by Thomas Guthrie. And as I read through it, in his typical catechetical style of question and answer as he teaches, I began to track with his thinking and some of my own. And so I put together a little catechism, a little question and answer process, and we're going to work through this little catechism as we bring things to a conclusion. This is how everybody learned in ancient times, through a catechism. And some of you probably were raised on one in your spiritual life and background. But this will pull together and summarize what we've been saying about assurance. All right, let's embark upon our little catechism together. I'll ask the question and you give the answer, okay? Question. What is the essential duty a person has in this world? To consummate a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to recognize His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead as the satisfying atonement for sin and to walk in accordance with that relationship. Question. Do not all members of the church have such a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Only those who are truly saved. Question. How can I be certain that I have that saving relationship? The Lord will have done in your soul His own sovereign will, that of effectually calling you to Himself through a work of conviction and humiliation, so that you will have discovered your sin and misery and been so seriously agitated and threatened by it that you long for the Savior. Question. How can I know if I have a sufficient discovery and admission of my sin and misery? By the fact that you will take salvation to your heart above any other pursuit in life so as to seek it above anything else. It will make you disclaim any real relief from sin and guilt, even in the best of times. It will make Christ, who is the Redeemer, very precious to your soul. It will make you fear sin, repent, and seek to be saved on God's terms. Question. By what other ways may I discern a saving relationship to Christ? By a strong and serious affection that reaches toward Christ as He is made known in the gospel. This love is saving belief. Question. How shall I know if my heart's affection for Him is genuine and my faith is true saving faith? When your heart goes after Him in true saving faith, your soul will be pleased with Christ alone and above all else and in all His offices to rule and teach as well as save, and is content to cling to Him no matter the cost. Question. Are there other marks of a saving relationship with Christ? You are truly saved when you have been made a new creation, graciously changed and renewed in the whole person. And that is best known by the desire to shun sin and pattern your life toward obedience to God's righteous demands. Question. What if I find sin prevailing over me? Although every sin deserves eternal vengeance, yet if you regularly confess your sins with unfeigned repentance and shame before God, fleeing to Christ for forgiveness for all known and unknown iniquities, He will grant you mercy and pardon because you stand in grace and your salvation is forever secure. Question. What if my sins are serious and repeated? Whatever they are, Jesus Christ has paid the price for them, so that if you sincerely and earnestly have turned to Him in repentant faith, you will never enter into condemnation. Moreover, His gracious provision for those who believe includes power to overcome sin and live righteously. Question. Is faith alone the requirement for salvation? Faith is the response upon which God offers peace and pardon to men. But faith, if it is genuine, will not be alone in the soul, but will always be attended with true repentance and an eager desire to conform to God's will and way. Question. How can I be sure I have settled my eternal destiny with the Lord Jesus Christ? Express with your mouth to God what the Holy Spirit through Scripture has led you to believe in your heart. Question, how do I do that? Consider your sin and lost condition and the remedy offered by Jesus Christ. Yield your heart to be pleased with and to desire that remedy. And speak to God that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and His gift of salvation, and give yourself up to Him to be saved in the gospel way without reservation. Question, what is the consequence of such a relationship? Union and communion with God here and blessed fellowship and glory hereafter. Question, how can I come to full assurance that I have such a relationship? By affirming the attendant promises of God as revealed in Scripture, by the internal witness of the Spirit, and by the manifestation of real and righteous fruit born out of love for the person of Christ and a desire for His glory and honor. Very good, class. We want you to enjoy the assurance that our Lord has given us of our eternal salvation.
That's John MacArthur on today's Grace to You, looking at four ways you can be certain you have the Holy Spirit. The practical series you're hearing is called Myths About Salvation. Along with being the featured speaker here on Grace to You, John is president of the Masters University and Seminary. Now, throughout the series, John has shown you reasons people lack assurance and ways to get assurance and the blessings that come from assurance. So with so many important topics covered, you may want to get the series so you'll be able to review it again at your own pace. John's study, again, is called Myths About Salvation and can be purchased or downloaded free at the website. Contact us here today. To order the 11-CD album, call our toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. The cost of the CD album is $47. Shipping is free. And, you know, no Christian should have to suffer with doubts about their salvation. So this series will allow John MacArthur to teach you and your friends how to verify your salvation is real. Again, order Myths About Salvation by calling 800-55-GRACE or ordering online at gty.org. And remember, all the messages can be downloaded free of charge online at gty.org. By the way, at that website, take advantage of the thousands of free Bible study tools at gty.org. That includes Grace to You's blog, all past episodes of this broadcast, and episodes of Grace to You television also, along with multiple devotionals from John MacArthur. Again, take advantage of these thousands of free resources just by going online. Go to the website gty.org. One more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for joining us today. Perhaps you've wondered, how can you know for sure that you're saved? Is there a test? Well, actually, there are at least eight, and John MacArthur walks you through them tomorrow as he continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.